In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, then one of the seraphim flew unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. Let's pray. Lord, as we just finished singing, Holy, you are holy. We see this passage before us in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw you seated upon the throne, and he heard the voice of these mighty burning ones in your presence crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of your glory. Lord, you are awesome in power. You are holy, three times holy, separate from sinners. And in your presence, we recognize, as Isaiah did, that we are sinful, in need of your touch, Lord, your touch which is able to purge our iniquity, take away our sin. Lord, we thank you that you have done that tonight in Christ. And I pray as we begin this study in the book of Isaiah that you would speak to us by your Spirit, Lord, that you would help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in the last days. As Isaiah saw visions and heard wonderful things from you, Lord, would we also hear you speak by your Spirit? Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. Many times when people consider the book of Isaiah, their mind goes to this passage here in Isaiah chapter 6. A glorious passage. No wonder that people would think, on this heavenly scene where Isaiah sees the Lord. Now, we're not going to go in depth on chapter 6 tonight because that would be getting a little bit ahead of where we're at with chapter 1. But I did want to begin here because it's important as it relates to the man Isaiah and the call that God gave to him. There, as Isaiah saw the Lord, recognized his own sinfulness in the presence of the Lord, he cried out as a result of his sinfulness, and the Lord, by this coal from off the altar there in heaven, took away his iniquity, and then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who will go for us, and whom shall we send? And he said, Here am I, Lord, send me. And God's call and God's commission to Isaiah came in the next verses, in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. God said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. God says to Isaiah, This is the call that I have for you. I want you to go and speak to a people that aren't going to listen to you, a people who are not going to receive your word. And you are going to preach to them about the work that I'm going to do amidst them, which is a work of punishment, a work of judgment. And their hearts are going to be hard to it. Their ears are going to be heavy to it. They're not going to listen to what you have to say. One of the old Puritan preachers said of Isaiah's call that God had called Isaiah to preach the people of his day to hell. A heavy call, a heavy word that God gave to him to bring to the people, to a people that were called of God but would not listen to the Lord and heed his call. Now, I want you to consider for a moment, imagine that the Lord gave you the same call. You're going to go and preach the rest of your life, and Isaiah was fairly young when he received this call. It was in the year that King Uzziah died, which was at the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry. But at a fairly young age, God said, I want you to go and preach, and no one's going to listen to you. For the large part, a very small group will listen, but mostly they're going to reject my word and your word being spoken. And what would be your response if God told you that you're going to go and preach these people to hell? Most of the people that you will speak to are going to die in the position of being stubborn and obstinate towards the Lord. I would assume that your response, my response, would probably be very similar to Isaiah's response. Notice what he says in verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to do this for? You want me to go and speak and teach and preach, but how long am I going to do this? And he answered, God answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, until the houses be without a man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. God says, well, I don't know that you're going to like the answer to that question, Isaiah. How long do I need to give this message, God? And God says, until the land that you love so much is destroyed. And the people that you long for, that they would hear my voice, until they are taken captive and killed. That's how long. It would almost be disheartening to hear that, wouldn't you think? If God said to you in this day, in the year 2009, that I want you to go and speak the message that I'm going to give to you, but most of the people that you speak to are not going to listen to you and they're going to end up in hell. He gives him one small glimmer of hope in verse 13, where he says, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. God says, Isaiah, only a tenth, only a small remnant is going to continue following after me. But for the most part, they're going to go to hell. And you are going to be the one that I call to preach to them in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through the book of Isaiah. At the Bible College, we do it in 14 weeks. I guarantee that's not going to happen here. 66 chapters written over the span of at least 60 years. Isaiah's ministry, one of the longest of the Old Testament prophets, and yielded one of the largest books of the Old Testament. Definitely the largest of the prophetic works. And so, as a result, it's in a position or in a place in our Bibles that we call the major prophets. Now, a lot of times when we think of the prophetic books of the Bible and we hear major and minor prophets, we think of baseball and the major and the minor leagues. And we think that the major prophets, they were the really good batters. That's not the case. It just really has to do with the length of the book. And Isaiah is the first of the prophetic books as they're laid out in our Bibles, the longest of the prophetic books of the Bible. And God spoke so much through this prophet. He's one of the most quoted prophets in the New Testament. You'll read in the Gospels, as Isaiah the prophet said. But it's very important when studying the prophetic books of the Bible to recognize the historical context in which they lived and to which they were speaking. And so I have a homework assignment for you, just as I do for my students at the Bible school when we go through the book of Isaiah. I would like you to read through 2 Kings, chapters 15 through 21, if you're taking notes. 2 Kings, 15 through 21. And 2 Chronicles, 26 through 33. 2 Kings, 15 through 21. And 2 Chronicles, 26 through 33. Because that is the historical backdrop to the book of Isaiah. And it will make a lot of the book of Isaiah make more sense. How many of you have read through some of the prophetic books of the Old Testament and just kind of been a little shocked and in awe and wondering what in the world is going on, especially if you read the book of Ezekiel? But I have found that if you take the time to read through and study the historical books that are in context with what is being said in the prophetic books, it makes a lot more sense. And so I would encourage you, exhort you over the next week or 2 weeks, read through 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33 and see what was happening during the time that Isaiah was preaching and speaking, because it is very powerful. Now, as I have been praying about teaching through the book of Isaiah here at the church, while I've been doing it for the last 3 years at the Bible school, I've held back from teaching it here at the church. Because I have to at least preface our study here in the book of Isaiah by saying that many of the things that we're going to see as we go through the book of Isaiah are really going to challenge your way of thinking. And for some of you, and myself included, you'll be offended by the words of the prophet of God. When you see what God was speaking to his people in the region of Judah, specifically in the city of Jerusalem 2,800 years ago, and how it corresponds to our own nation in the year 2009 here in America. God's message for his people was very heavy. The nation of Israel was filled with greed and immorality and drunkenness and pride, idolatry, adultery. Many of the sinful practices had become the hallmarks of the nation of Israel, the people that were to be those governed of God. And God was positioned to strike them. He was about ready to judge them. He was already beginning to strike them in a punishing sort of way. If you would just look at Isaiah chapter 5 briefly in verse 25, at the end of the verse, Isaiah 5:25, the very last portion of it says, "For all this, God's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And we'll see that phrase used a number of times in the first half of the book of Isaiah. For all this, God's anger is not turned away and his hand is outstretched still. And the picture is this. God is saying, I've already spanked you and I'm ready to do it again because you've not been disciplined by my discipline. You've not received what I'm seeking to speak to you. They would not hear it through the words of the prophets. They'd harden their hearts to the word that God was speaking to them. And so he would have to speak a little bit more forcefully through his actions. The things that we're going to see as we go through the book of Isaiah are so far from politically correct that it's at times difficult for me to even share them. In a Bible college setting, I have to admit it's a little bit easier. It's kind of a closed situation here. This message is being recorded. It's going to go on TV, and it's very far outside of the politically correct stream of thought. If you are ever planning on running for political office, you may not want to be associated with this study because they're going to bring up a tape someday, years from now, and say, this is the church that he sat in for 20 years. I guarantee it, because the message here is heavy. Especially as it applies to and relates to our own nation. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision of Isaiah. Isaiah saw something in his day in the form of a vision, and God spoke to him through it. He saw something that other people did not see, as did many of the prophets that were contemporary with him or prior to his ministry or just thereafter. Because of the visions that these prophets saw or the words that they received, they were often called seers by the people of their day. As you read through the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see that Saul, before he was anointed king, he and one of his father's servants went looking for a couple of donkeys that had gone astray. And when they had not found them, His servant said to him, hey, let's go over into this city because there's a seer who lives there and maybe he can tell us where these donkeys are, a prophet that lives there. God spoke to his people by these prophets. Most of the time, his message was to call them back to himself because they had departed from him. And God was going to strike them. He was going to judge them. And yet God never moves with judgment without first revealing what he's going to do to his people. God always tells his people first why he's going to judge them, why he's going to punish them. He does not just arbitrarily judge people. A lot of people have that misconception about God. They figure that God is, you know, up in heaven, especially in the Old Testament, God is angry and ready to strike at any moment, and he's just looking for an opportunity to pour road tar out of heaven upon a city. But that's not what we see as we study through the Old Testament. God is constantly calling out to the people that he's going to judge, both his own people in the nation of Israel and even those of other nations. As we're going to see in chapters 13 through 23, God repeatedly calls out to the Philistines, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Moabites, to the Canaanites. He calls to them and says, I'm going to judge you. And really, it's a call for them as well to turn. Remember that God would send the prophet Jonah to one of the most wicked nations of the time, to the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. And he would say, in 40 days, you're going to be toast. And at the word of the Lord by the prophet Jonah, what did the people of Nineveh do? They repented. They turned to the Lord. And so God always calls out to his people before he pours out judgment upon them. The scriptures say in Amos chapter 3, God says, surely I do nothing unless I reveal my secret to my servants, the prophets. And so God would speak to Isaiah, and he would tell him, this is what I'm going to do. And here we see that it was a vision that he gave to him. We're not told much about Isaiah. We're only told that he was the son of a man named Amos. Again, there's not much that we know about Amos in the scriptures either. But we're told the time in which Isaiah spoke and who he primarily addressed his message to. It says there, the vision which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, at this time, around the year 740 BC, the nation of Israel had been divided in two by a civil war. Remember, King Saul was the first king of the nation of Israel, and then came King David. And after King David was his son, King Solomon. And after Solomon, the nation was split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And this is why many times people are confused when they read through Kings and Chronicles, because it's kind of like a racquetball tournament. Or maybe a tennis tournament, that it bounces between the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the northern 10 tribes. And so you're reading about one king, Jehoshaphat, and the next sentence you're reading about King Ahaz. And it just is bouncing back and forth, and you're wondering, where am I in the midst of this? Anybody ever been confused by Kings and Chronicles? Sometimes it's even good to take out a pencil and a paper and write down, okay, now we're talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But when we're going through the book of Isaiah, we're going to see that the primary bulk of God's word through the prophet Isaiah would go to the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and their capital city, Jerusalem. The people of Judah, the southern tribes, they had many kings from the time of Saul until the time that Isaiah spoke. Some of those kings were good, some of those kings were bad. The northern 10 tribes, they also had many kings at the same time, and all of those kings were wicked. Every single one of them followed after false gods, did wickedly before the Lord, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the northern 10 tribes would be the first to be judged and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And that will take place during the time of the first half of the book of Isaiah. Right around 722 BC is when the Assyrians came through and destroyed the northern 10 tribes and led them away captive. And then the Assyrians will continue on their march down into the region of Judah and almost overtake all of Judah They come up to the neck, the scriptures say, of the people of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and surround the city. And if it were not for God's hand of protection, they would have been completely wiped out. And so all of that is going to take place in these 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. When we get to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, we're going to see how God miraculously defends his people, not because they were good, not because in any way that they were perfect, but because of his covenant which he had made with them. And the latter half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, then the voice or the tone of the book is going to shift, and we're going to see that God is speaking about the coming Babylonian invasion that will destroy Jerusalem. It wouldn't come for another 100 years after Isaiah's death, but it would come. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come in August of that year, and he would destroy the temple, the first temple, and lead the children of Israel, the nation of Judah, back in captivity to Babylon. But we read the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so we're given the exact time period in which Isaiah spoke. Uzziah died in 739 BC. And ultimately, Hezekiah died in 680 BC. And so the book of Isaiah covers that period of time and probably a little bit more than that, because according to tradition, Hezekiah's son, King Hezekiah's son Manasseh, is the one who is responsible for the death of Isaiah. Rabbinical tradition holds that Isaiah, in his very later years, when he was probably in his 80s, was placed inside of a hollowed-out log, and he was cut in half by the order of Manasseh, the king of Jerusalem and Judah. And ultimately, it was as a result of Manasseh's wickedness. He was the most wicked king that the southern tribes had ever had. And it was a result of Manasseh's wickedness that the children of Israel went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And he would be the one responsible for Isaiah's death, as tradition holds. And in fact, some believe that Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the death of Isaiah, where in verse 37, it speaks of some who were sawn asunder. So some people believe that that's a reference to Isaiah, although it wasn't, his name is not mentioned there. God speaks to his people through the prophet Isaiah in verse 2, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." God calls the people of Jerusalem to listen up. He says there in verse 2, "Hear, O Israel. Hear, O heavens. Give ear, O earth. Listen up." The word "hear" there is the very same Hebrew word that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is" what? "One God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." How many of you have heard that passage of Scripture before? The word "hear" there is the Hebrew word Shema, and that's why it's called the Shema. And this same Hebrew word is used in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, where God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." He's calling to the heavens and the earth to listen up. And that word "hear" doesn't mean to just, you know, hear something going by like a siren passing in the night. The word is much deeper than that. It means to hear and to listen, and after hearing and listening, to obey, to act upon what you've heard. And so God is speaking, as it were, here in this passage, to the heavens and the earth, and he's saying, "Listen up," and he's calling out to them as though they were the jury in a great courtroom. And so imagine, if you would, that God is entering into a courtroom here in Isaiah chapter 1. The heavens and the earth and all that is in them is in the jury box. And God is the prosecuting attorney against his people, the nation of Israel, there in Judah and Jerusalem, there in the defendant's chair. And God stands up as the prosecuting attorney, and he turns to the jury and he says, "I want you to listen up." And here are God's opening arguments in verse 3. "The ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Have you ever heard that phrase? That derogatory phrase, you are as dumb as an ox. Or you are as stubborn as a donkey. If you were to say that to the nation of Israel, in Judah and Jerusalem, 2,800 years ago, that would have been a compliment, is what God is saying here. He says, the ox, the stupid ox, knows his owner. He knows the one who feeds him. Now, I don't have an ox, but I have a 125-pound St. Bernard, basically an ox. He knows his owner. He knows what's going on when the owner opens the door and grabs the food bowl. He wants to follow you around and slobber all over you. The ox knows his owner. He knows who's going to feed him. The donkey, even the stubborn donkey, knows his master's crib. But the nation of Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they did not know, nor did they consider. Verse 4, he says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, and they have gone away backward, or they've backslidden. God speaks to his own people and he says, you are a sinful nation. If we had not heard his address, you know, who he was addressing here in this passage, if we did not know that he was speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, we probably would have assumed that God was speaking to the Philistines or the Canaanites or one of the enemies of the nation of Israel. And yet he says to his own people, you are a sinful nation. This reminds me of what the Apostle James tells us in the book of James, that God is not a respecter of persons. Even though God loved Abraham, even though Abraham was called the friend of God, and he had followed God by faith, and even though Abraham had a covenant with God, and Abraham's seed were called God's chosen people, and he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he blessed them abundantly by giving them the promised land and protecting them and providing for them, now he says to them, you are a sinful nation, a nation laden with iniquity. Now that word laden, when I think of the word laden, the first picture that comes into my mind is a beautiful grapevine laden with fruit, ready to be harvested, ready to be picked. And yet the nation of Israel, instead of having fruit towards God, they had fruit of wickedness, vile fruit. Laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers. Remember, Jesus used very similar language in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, when he called the people of Israel, you brood of vipers, the offspring of snakes. And now he says here, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. God even looked at the children in the nation of Israel at this point in time. He says, even your children are corruptors. You know, a lot of times when we think of children, we think of innocence, and yet God says, no, even your children are sinful in my eyes. Why? They have forsaken the Lord. They've departed from God, and they've provoked the Holy One of Israel. By forsaking God, they've provoked him unto anger because they've gone away backwards. And we see the heart and the passion of God here for his people when he says there that, you know what, I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. They've departed from me. Now, as a result of their departing from the Lord, they reaped the consequences. If you read through Deuteronomy, the later chapters of Deuteronomy, God tells his people, if you follow me faithfully and if you obey me, then you will receive the blessings of the land. And he goes over and over again of all these different blessings that they will receive. But he says, if you depart from me, if you rebel against me, if you're stubborn towards me, then the curses will come. And so as a result of the nation of Israel departing from God, they were reaping the consequences, very physical consequences, famine, economic collapse, war, death, pestilence, all these different things were the result of them departing from God, as we see in the book of Isaiah. And so God continues with this passionate call in verse 5. He says, why should you be stricken anymore? It's as if God turns from speaking to the heavens and the earth that are in the jury box, and now with a passionate plea, he turns to Judah and Jerusalem, there in the defendant's chair, and says, why would you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to your head, there is no soundness, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. and they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. There is Israel sitting there beaten and bruised and battered and sick. And God calls out to them and says, why? Why will you allow yourself to continue to be stricken in this way? Their bruises had not been bound up or closed or cleaned up or mollified with ointment. The only one who's able to do that is God. And since they had departed from God and rejected God, they were not receiving the blessing from God. He says, your country is desolate, verse 7. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And then look at the poetic language that Isaiah uses here in verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Isaiah, as he looks at the nation that is desolate and being destroyed because they'd rebelled against God and contemned the counsel of the Most High, he says, as you have departed from the Lord, now you sit open to attack, like a, look at that in verse 8, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. If you were seeking protection, if you were seeking to hide from an enemy, would it be a good place to hide in a garden of cucumbers? How many of you have ever grown cucumbers or seen cucumbers grow? Do they grow like beautiful, majestic trees and those cucumbers hanging down? No, they grow like a little piddly thing on the ground. That would not be good protection. That would not be a good place to hide. And the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, God says through the prophet Isaiah, because you've departed from me, you have no protection. You're like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. You're like a besieged city. You're open to attack. You're vulnerable because you've departed from me. And then Isaiah says, unless the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, if it had not been for God protecting a remnant in the nation of Israel, we would have been completely consumed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, most of you know and understand the story of Sodom and Gomorrah there in Genesis chapter 19, that they were completely destroyed by God. And yet God, in his grace and in his mercy, before he poured out judgment upon them, for many years prior to that, he sent a righteous man by the name of Lot to call out to them, and they would not repent. Lot, although I don't think his intentions were the best when he moved down to Sodom and Gomorrah in that area and pitched his tent towards Sodom, God had him there for a purpose and used him to be a witness unto the people. But they rejected his word. They didn't listen to this man who the scriptures call righteous. Nobody would listen to him. And so not only did Lot witness to the people of Sodom, but he cried out to God because of the wickedness of Sodom that caused him great grief every single day, to the point where the word came up to the Lord from probably Lot's lips as he prayed to God, and God said, I'm going to go down there and check it out and see if it's really as sinful as Lot says it is. And so the Lord sent two angels to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the story there from Genesis chapter 19, the only one that survived, the only one that was saved was Lot and his two daughters, which turned out to have been corrupted by the city of Sodom as well. And the city was destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven as God destroyed the city because of their wickedness. But surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servant, the prophet. And God spoke to them and says, listen, judgment is coming. And when Lot told his family members, his sons-in-law that lived in Sodom, that judgment is coming, they laughed at him. They said, you're foolish, old man. You're stupid. And Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed. And so God, in verse 10, says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Isaiah uses an illustration in verse 9 saying that unless God had protected a remnant in Jerusalem, we would have been destroyed and completely consumed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, well, let's use Sodom and Gomorrah for a moment because the city of Jerusalem has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Listen up, Shema. Hear, listen, and obey. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of the bullocks and lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make your many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. The nation of Israel, as we're going to see as we go through the book of Isaiah, their major sin at this point in time was the sin of idolatry. And when we hit Isaiah chapter 40 through the end of the book of Isaiah, we're going to see God is just constantly coming against the foolishness of idolatry and how dumb it is to go out into the woods and cut down a tree and use half of the tree to make a meal and warm yourself, and the rest of it you form into a god and you bow down and say, "Thanks for making me warm and feeding me." And so the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, they were worshiping false gods under every green tree and in every valley and in every high place. They had places of worship to Molech. They had places of worship to Baal. They had places of worship to Asherah. We'll talk more about these gods as we go through the book of Isaiah. And yet all the while, they took pride in the fact that they had the temple in Jerusalem and they had the priesthood and they had the law. And they continued to go to synagogue on Sabbath, although synagogue really wasn't a part of the nation of Israel at this point in time. They continued to go to the temple on the Sabbath. They continued to go up for Passover. They continued to worship the Lord through the feast days. And they continued to fast at the appointed times. They observed the new moons. And yet they were still, the rest of the week, Sunday through Friday, fornicating under every green tree and on every high place. And so God says to this people here, I don't want your worship anymore. You see, essentially what God says in verses 10 through 15 is that your worship has become wickedness. And there is a point in an individual's life where God looks at their worship and says, it would be better off if you didn't go to church. Because you're heaping up sin upon sin. And these people, every sacrifice that they brought before God was sinful. Every bit of worship that they offered to him was wicked. He says, I don't even want it anymore. During the time of the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament, God says, I wish that there was a Levite that would just go up to the temple and close the doors. And essentially, that's the same thing that God was saying to the people at Isaiah's time here. He says, you know, what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Why do you keep offering these things? It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of your energy. It's a waste of your money to come and offer these things to me because you don't mean it. I'm full of your burnt offerings. I don't want them anymore. I do not delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this? I don't want this. This is not what I required of you when I gave you the law. And yet the people of Jerusalem, they took pride in the fact that they worshiped God there at the temple. He says, I don't want it. It's for this very reason you are coming and treading my courts. For this very reason, I'm going to judge you. Well, what do you want us to do, God? I thought you told us to offer sacrifices. I thought you wanted us to bring you these wave offerings and these sin offerings and these peace offerings. I thought you wanted us to observe these feast days and celebrate the Passover and tabernacles and trumpets. And now you're telling us not to do this? What are you, bipolar? Who do you think you are, God? What is it that you require of us? What is it that you want from us? Verse 16, wash. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so there we see, God reveals very clearly what's going to happen. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do this, then this will happen. A conditional statement. The Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with these conditional statements. If, then. If you will be willing and obedient, you'll be blessed. You will receive the good of the land. But if you rebel, if you refuse, well, then you're going to be devoured. Devoured by the sword. I've spoken it to you. This is my word. And surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God never punishes a people without first explaining to them why and giving them an opportunity to repent. Very important concept for us to understand. Perhaps you may want to put it down in your notes. God never judges, never punishes a people without first telling them what's going on. And he is our example as a heavenly father. And so just a very practical application of that for those who have young children. If you're going to discipline your children, make sure you tell them why you're disciplining them. What the purpose of it is. There's a very practical, important part to this too, because if you take the time to actually tell them, then it will give you a chance to cool off. And so you can compose yourself before you discipline, because a lot of times we do react and we discipline in anger. And so God is not like that. He's the perfect Heavenly Father. But he tells them that if you will be willing, if you'll turn to me, if you come to me, I will remove your sin. What a great promise. You see, a lot of people seem to think that the Old Testament, man was made right with God by sacrifice. That's not true. That's not at all what the Old Testament reveals. The Old Testament reveals that man could approach God by sacrifice. But he was not made right with God by sacrifice. He could come before God. He could have fellowship with God. He could enter into the presence of the Lord by sacrifice. But Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as what? Righteousness. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, the blessings of obedience. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How will that come to pass? Well, in about 6 years, we'll get to Isaiah 53 and we'll see. God questions the people in verse 21. How is the faithful city become a harlot? How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. The city of Jerusalem, at one point in time, it was full of judgment and righteousness. It was filled with justice. But now the place was filled with murderers. Was it because they had murdered people? Yeah, that may be part of it. But remember when he said back in verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. In one sense, the sacrifices that the nation of Israel, the people in Judah and Jerusalem, were offering to the Lord, God was viewing their sacrifices as murder. Your hands are full of blood. Your worship, because of your sin, is like the wickedness of murder to me. And the city is full of murderers. The silver has become dross. The wine is mixed with water. That which was pure, that which was right, that which was righteous is now tarnished and destroyed. The princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. This was not the dregs of society in Jerusalem that had departed from the Lord. It wasn't the little people. It wasn't just the poor that had departed from the Lord. We're talking about the leadership here. The leaders of the nation. When we read the princes are rebellious, this is talking about the judges, the leaders, the cabinet members of the king there in Jerusalem. The leaders of the nation were companions of thieves. We don't see that in our nation. Everyone loves bribes. Everyone loves gifts. And don't just say, well, it's the Democrats or it's the Republicans. No, it's both on either side. Our own congressman a couple of years ago, Duke Cunningham, he's in federal prison today. Why? Everyone loves gifts, bribes. They follow after rewards. They're seeking what they can get. They're not there to serve. They're seeking what they can get. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. This speaks of a lack of justice in the nation. 2,800 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, what was it that brought about the judgment of God upon the people? The very same things that we're seeing in our nation today. And my question, as I go through the book of Isaiah, every single time I teach it at the Bible College, and we're going to hear it a lot here on Wednesday nights, my question is, has God changed? The very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God makes a point to tell his people, I am the Lord, I change not. And that's a very sobering thought, especially as we get into the chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10, where God tells the people of Jerusalem and Judah, he says, the Assyrians, who are coming to destroy the northern 10 tribes and will almost destroy you, they are the tool in my hand for judgment. A physical nation, an army, was the tool of God to bring about judgment upon his own people. And so we have to wonder, and I know this is beyond politically correct, or, you know, incorrect. This is like as far as you can go. Al-Qaeda. Could God not say to us, they are the tool in my hand for judgment? I'm only asking questions. Verse 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of my adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Verse 24 says, therefore saith the Lord of hosts. The first word there, Lord, is different than the second Lord. Notice that the first one is lowercase and the second one is capital. This is the Master Yahweh. The Master Yahweh, the commander of armies, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Hey, remember who it is who's speaking. And then God says to his own people, I am going to rid myself of my enemies. Who does he say is his enemy? His own people in Judah and Jerusalem. I'm going to get rid of my enemies. I'm going to do away with my enemies. And I will turn my hand upon you and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin. Remember, he said up there in verse 22, your silver has become dross and your wine is mixed with water. They had become tainted. They were impure. And so God says, I'm going to refine you. And so here's the next thing I want us to recognize and to notice. First was that God never punishes before he first tells the people he's punishing that he's going to do it. But the second thing that you need to note, and we'll see throughout the book of Isaiah, is that God's punishment is always for the purpose of purification. God's punishment is always for the purpose of purification. He is purposeful when he judges. There's a reason behind it. It's not just an arbitrary judgment where he's just going, I'm so sick and tired of you, I'm so angry at you, I'm going to smack you upside the head. That's not what he's doing. He says, I am going to purely purge away your dross and take away your tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first. Remember, he said, your princes are rebellious, they're companions of thieves. There is no justice, there is no judgment, right judgment in the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And he says, so I'm going to bring back the right judges. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning, and afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So what will be the result of God's punishment? Restoration. The purpose of punishment is purification. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. God knows who he's going to judge. He's very strategic. He's very specific. He says, I'm going to destroy the transgressors. I'm going to remove the sinners. They will be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired. This is a reference to their idolatry. Remember, I said that the primary sin of the nation of Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity was their idolatry. And he says, when I judge them, they will be ashamed of the oaks. They used to worship these false gods in the groves or under the trees. And so they're going to be ashamed of the oaks which they desired. They shall be confounded for the gardens that they have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. And the strong shall be as tinder, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. God says, I'm going to come, I'm going to judge. And no one is going to quench it when I come. Sobering words. A heavy proclamation that Isaiah was given. And I believe that God has given the church today a heavy word for our nation and for the world. I do believe that we're living in the last days. I don't know when the Lord's going to return. I don't know who the Antichrist is. What I do know is that God has promised to come again. When he first came, he came as a lamb. When he comes the second time, he's coming as a lion. And he will come, and the scriptures say, a sword shall go forth from his mouth, and he will destroy the transgressors. And the destruction that he speaks of is complete, it's total, just like the destruction that we're going to see of the nations that are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 20, 13 through 23. And God made good on his word through the prophet Isaiah at the first, and he will fulfill his word at the last. And so, knowing that Jesus came as a lamb the first time to bring redemption, to bring grace, and that he will come a second time at the end of days to bring judgment upon all wickedness, all ungodliness of those who suppress the truth and ungodliness, he will pour out wrath, the scriptures say, upon him. Knowing that that is what is coming, we have a word for the people of this world. Judgment is coming. You need to repent because God offers grace. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How? By the work of the Messiah prophesied here in the book of Isaiah. We're going to read about it quite a bit. Isaiah has much to say about the branch, the root out of dry ground, about the one who is the son given, the child born of a virgin, the one who will have the governments upon his shoulders. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The book of Isaiah speaks more about him than any other Old Testament book. He is the only shelter from the storm. He is the only refuge from the wrath of God. And the wrath of God will come again one day. And God is speaking to this nation, even though the United States is not Israel. We are not spiritual Israel. We're not a godly nation. But God, because of his grace, just like he spoke to the Philistines, just like he spoke to the Ninevites, just like he spoke to the Canaanites, he's calling out to this people to repent and turn to him. And if we don't, we will experience the judgment of God. And I believe we're already experiencing it. We're already seeing it. And I will show you in the book of Isaiah proof that we are already experiencing the judgment of God and the removal of his protection. And when the Lord removes his hand of protection, the enemy is able to come in like a flood. Read the book of Job. Remember, God did set a hedge of protection around Job, and then he removed it, and he said, all right, you can go in. And when he removed it, the enemy came in. And the enemy's methods are, they're normal things. I mean, He's not very creative. He's not very original. He uses the same things over and over and over again because they're effective. And what we're seeing in our nation, the economic collapse, the terrorist attacks, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, hurricanes, all these things are the very same things that were seen in the Old Testament as the judgment of God. When God removed his hand of protection from Job, what was the very first thing that Satan used to destroy his family? A tornado. Oh, wait a minute, that seems like just a normal physical thing, an earthly thing. No, it was the enemy, our adversary, the devil, coming against Job's children after God removed his hand of protection. We say, well, it's just a war in the Middle East. No, it is a spiritual war manifested in the physical realm. And the book of Isaiah opens our eyes to the spiritual realm. We're able to see behind the curtain and recognize that there are spiritual things happening behind the scenes. Our legislative branch last week, they stuffed into a defense spending bill a hate crimes act. They quietly passed it last week. Our president signed it into law last Thursday night. This is a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. And we need to recognize that we are in a war, and we need to live as if we are. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not telling you to go out and buy guns and ammo. I know Eric would be upset about that, but that's not what I'm saying. But you should take up the armor of God because we're in a spiritual battle. And it's a war, and it's time that we live like soldiers and recognize that that's what's happening in our nation today. But now, the war is becoming physically apparent. It's been behind the scenes for millennia. It's always there. There's a spiritual battle always going on, but now we're getting a chance to see it manifest itself in the physical realm. And it scares people. I get questions every single week from people who are scared by what they see going on in our nation. And it's not my intent or my aim in any way to add to fear or anxiety by the teaching of God's word. But may we recognize, as God opens up the veil so we can see into the spiritual realm, that there is something spiritual going on here. But hey, God's still on the throne. Amen? He's still in control. What did Isaiah see in the year that King Uzziah died? He saw the Lord on the throne. And when everything's falling apart here, may we recognize that the Lord is on the throne. When Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, what did he see? Jesus standing before the throne. But reminded once again that God's in control. Everything here on earth seems to be falling apart. But he's on the throne. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Isaiah. And I encourage you to invite your friends to come out and study with us as we go through the book of Isaiah. And I would encourage you to read through the book of Isaiah, to study it on your own. Some of the things we're going to move pretty quickly through, and you're going to wonder, well, how come we didn't stop on that? So that you can stop on it. And dig into the Word, and study to show yourself approved, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that you may be able to stand, because we are living in the evil day. But we're at war. And we better recognize that there is an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he is on the prowl in the United States of America today, seeking whom he may devour. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he did cover his feet. And with two he did fly. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." Remember that. He's in control. He's on the throne, and he's speaking to our nation today as he spoke to Jerusalem and Judah 2,800 years ago, and he's saying, repent. Judgment is coming. The towers have fallen. The Pentagon was on fire. Wall Street has come crashing down, and oh, it's recovered. It'll probably crash again. Katrina hit. Terrorist attacks, earthquakes. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. Don't miss the message. The Lord is speaking. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your word, although it is at times hard to struggle with, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would take this that was shared tonight, and if anything is of me and not of you, that you'd weed it out, Lord. Get rid of it. May it be burned to chaff. But Lord, may your word endure forever. We know that it will. And Lord, wherever your word goes, as we read in Isaiah 55, it will not return void. And so, Lord, as we leave here tonight and we take your word in our hearts and hopefully upon our lips, Lord, would you cause it to bring forth fruit? As it goes out on the internet or on TV or wherever it goes, Lord, would you use your word to bring about a harvest, Lord? Lord, may it not be that only a tenth of this nation is considered a remnant. But Lord, thank you. We know that though there only be 10 righteous, you would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for the 10. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you do not arbitrarily judge, that you're not a loose cannon ready to fly off the handle and destroy. But God, that you speak tenderly and lovingly, calling your people back and calling them to repentance before you do bring about judgment. But Lord, though there be punishment, though there be judgment here in our nation, may it purify. May there not be any longer any dross. May it not be wine mixed with water. Work a work in our days that we would not believe though it were told to us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, Amen.